would it be right to say that it was Jesus who was walking in the garden with Adam and Eve?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown with a special Monday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. I had a great guest host sitting in for me, Dr. Alex McFarland, on Friday as I was ministering in Hungary. And I just want you to know, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday morning, just glorious meetings. The building, if it's filled, and then they have overflow set up and extra chairs, can seat about 12,000, but we were beyond that. We were standing room only, in particular on Saturday night. And these people were hungry and thirsty, and the worship probably went about 90 minutes. This is a major event as they come from all over Hungary and even other nations. I met some folks last night while taking a walk and walking over a bridge in just a beautiful part of Budapest in Hungary. They had come over from Transylvania in Romania. I told them, by the way, America, we think of Transylvania. He said, I know. We hardly think of it as an actual place where people live. We think Transylvania, Dracula. But anyway, people came from different nations. So it was a major event. And then the pastor, Chandra Nemeth, asked me to speak 90 minutes to 2 hours. Now, I know it's with a translator, but these are long meetings. And then some of the meetings, when we were finished, they went back to more worship and just hungry and receptive and taking in the word. But I was speaking Friday night while Alex was co-hosting. So this is a special edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. I am going to be answering e-questions, so I won't be taking your calls today. So sit back, enjoy the broadcast. Yesterday marked 25 years for the fall of the Berlin Wall. History has odd twists and turns. And just because things are going in a certain negative direction in America on many fronts, that doesn't mean that is the end of the story. Also, tragically, yesterday, November 9th, marked the anniversary of Kristallnacht. This is the night of broken glass that many historians believe is the real beginning of the Holocaust, November 9th of 1938, so the 76th anniversary, as synagogues in Germany were set on fire and places of business broken down and destroyed. The tragedy of all tragedies, of course, the Jewish suffering was the tragedy of all tragedies regarding Kristallnacht and what it led to in the Holocaust. But more specifically, when believers look at this, when followers of Jesus look at this, we have to hang our heads in shame all the more, because that counsel to set the synagogues on fire came from none other than Martin Luther himself in 1543. In fact, our resource offer this week will help shed more light on that. Speaking of the Jewish people, I took a picture of this gorgeous synagogue, great synagogue in Budapest. I was told it's one of the largest in Europe. It was nighttime. I was not able to go in. But there over the sanctuary, not surprisingly, the words from Exodus 25, Vasuli Mikdash Vashachanti V'tocham, have them make for me a sanctuary, a holy place, and I will dwell in their midst. So just a time, obviously, to be thinking of Israel, the Jewish people, the 76th anniversary of Kristallnacht, the aftermath of World War II and the divided Berlin, and then the wall coming down 25 years ago yesterday, and chaos and turmoil in Jerusalem as the Palestinian Authority eggs on, incites more car terror drivers who are plowing into citizens and killing them. And as I say this, I'm looking at a report, a statement from the Presbyterian Church USA, Interfaith Statement of Concern over Jerusalem, issued November 7th. Who does it blast? Israel. I did not see a word about the terrorists. I did not see a word about the car attacks. I did not see a word about Palestinian Authority incitement. No, only time to condemn Israel again. Anybody surprised?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. This is a special Monday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. I wasn't able to do Q&A on Friday. I'm going to respond to some e-questions, but just had a glorious time, 3 days of ministry in Budapest, great hunger and thirst for the word, devotion to Jesus, willingness to take on controversial issues. That's what happens with a church that was birthed under communism. And then tremendous, extraordinary, supernatural solidarity with Israel. All right, to your e-questions, Stephen asks on October 21st, "Hi, Dr. Brown. I really enjoy your radio show. It keeps me grounded in truth. I am so glad to hear that, sir. I have a question for you. I've just started reading the Bible again for the third time. I noticed that in the first three chapters of Genesis, God is referred to as three different ways, the Spirit of God, God, and the Lord God. The Lord God is the one walking and talking with Adam and Eve. So is it safe to assume that this was Jesus? Thanks and best regards." Okay, it is true that there are different references to God or descriptions of God. Elohim, which just generically means God. It's a plural form, but it just speaks of God and his majesty and power, Elohim. And then Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, which speaks of a particular aspect of God doing a specific thing. You'll often see in the scriptures that the Spirit is God's means of touching the earth, that the Father sits enthroned in heaven, that the Son reveals the Father. The Son is the shining forth of the Father. And the Spirit works among us here on earth, touches people on earth. Hence, the Spirit can be grieved. Hence, the Spirit leads and instructs and teaches because he is working here on earth. Hence, the Spirit empowers us to do the work of God. Now, Yahweh Elohim, Lord God, is a compound form. There are so many discussions in terms of what this actually means. Yahweh obviously being the covenant name of God. So Yahweh Elohim, speaking of God in a specific covenantal way, the rabbis have insightful comments, other scholars have insightful comments through the centuries. But does Yahweh Elohim specifically refer to the Son? Remember, Jesus is the name of the one who was born on this earth to his mother Miriam, conceived by the Spirit. Jesus is not the eternal pre-existent name of the Son. That was the name given to the one who was born. Yes, you could say Jesus always existed because the Son always existed, but I'm just maybe getting a little technical here. But the better question is, was it the Son of God who was walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden? Normally, the assumption would be yes. When God reveals himself, he reveals himself through his Son. So God remains seated in heaven. The Father remains invisible. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Exodus 33, God says to Moses, no one can see my face and live. John 5, Jesus says, you've never seen God. 1 Timothy 6 says he dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen him or can see him. Who's that speaking of? Obviously the Father, because numerous times in the Old Testament, God is seen and God communes with people and talks to them in an intimate way. It says of Moses that he spoke with God as a man speaks to his friend. So who did they see? Who did Moses and Aaron and the elders of Israel see in Exodus 24? Who did Ezekiel see in Ezekiel 1? Who did Isaiah see in Isaiah 6? My understanding would be it is the Son of God that they saw, the eternal Son, because he makes the Father known. And then again, the Spirit works among us. And when the Son comes into the world, he takes on the name Jesus, Yeshua, and that becomes the highest name in the universe. So why do I say I am not 100% sure that it was the Son of God walking with Adam and Eve in the garden? Only because it was before the fall. Perhaps before the fall, the Father would have walked among us. You could argue about that. It's a matter of dispute. But it does seem that he literally walked with them. So most probably the Son, but Possibly it does refer to the Father walking among us before the fall. That can be debated. Bob asks, I'll just go through some of these in chronological order. How's that? Bob asks on October 22nd, Dr. Brown, can you give me your thoughts on the new apostolic reformation and what is the role of an apostle today in the church? I often get accused of being an avid supporter of the new apostolic reformation or actively involved in the new apostolic reformation. That's simply not true. On the flip side, I am not some hostile critic of the new apostolic reformation. Here's what I agree with. I agree with the fact that although there were 12 unique apostles and no one will ever be like them again or have the authority that they had, and their names are the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. So the 12 stand out as unique. No question, no arguing about that. No one has their authority or stature today. Yet I do believe with many others that there would be what we call small a apostles. And we see this in Ephesians 4, where Paul writes that God gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and it is for an ongoing work that we have not seen realized yet. And there are others in the New Testament. If you just take a concordance or if you have software, just search for the word apostle, you'll see there are others outside of the 12 who were called apostles. Apostles are simply emissaries. They are sent ones. And often they are planters. Often they are foundation builders. So on the one hand, the new apostolic reformation has reminded us that the only calling in the world is not just pastor or pastor and evangelist, that the fivefold ministry remains active today. I believe some of the greatest missionaries who ever lived did not call themselves apostles, and yet they were apostles. They were sent by God into new regions to plant, to establish, to reproduce, to raise up spiritual movements. So in any case, in that regard, I think the new apostolic reformation helps people recognize that. The danger can be everybody thinks they're an apostle. Now you're not a pastor, you're an apostle. You have two churches, one with 11 people, one with four people, and now you're an apostle because you planted multiple works. Or to speak of apostles in the marketplace as if the primary work of an apostle would be in the business world, I don't see it like that. Now, I absolutely believe that God sends all kinds of gifted and anointed people into the marketplace. And he sends evangelists into the marketplace. And he sends people who really have shepherding hearts into the marketplace. And they fulfill their respective roles in that sense. But to me, there's a cheapening of the word when everybody and their uncle is an apostle and everybody's now an apostle in the marketplace. So I think we need to be careful about how we use the word, but we need to recognize that it is something that still exists today. I personally prefer not to put apostle in front of somebody's name. I personally prefer not putting a title in front of someone's name. In our school, we have Mr., Doctor. We refer to people in that regard. And that's to help a younger generation. We have older students too, but to help a younger generation learn respect for authority. But I don't like the clergy-laity distinction where this one is pastor and this one is evangelist, this one is prophet, this one's apostle. But it's part of our culture. If people use it, fine. I'm just more at home with honoring people in leadership and then referring to them respectfully. But the less titles, in my opinion, the better. Let's see. Tell you what, let me just mention this to you. In the first segment of the broadcast, I said that on Sunday, so yesterday, November 9th, that marked the 76th anniversary of Kristallnacht, the night of broken glass. And I mentioned that the atrocities that were committed by the Nazis were inspired by the writings of Martin Luther in his book Concerning the Jews and Their Lies. He had a turn of heart from his earlier loving outreach to the Jewish people with respect, and instead it became an ugly attack. How did this happen? My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, opens this up more effectively than anything I've ever written. The book has been continuously in print for the last 24 years. It's never gone out of print. That's the demand that's been there for it for 24 years. It's been translated into more languages than any book that I read. I was just in Hungary. It was translated into Hungarian, among other languages. It's an extraordinary eye-opener. It'll take you through church history as well as show you God's eternal purposes for Israel. You can get it this week for free when you get a 3-DVD, not CD, but 3-DVD set of special teaching on what it means to be grafted in, Jewish roots of the faith, and what is happening prophetically regarding the Jewish people in the world today. Teaching from me and Dr. Jeff Seif with postage, it's $25, but when you order it, you get Our Hands Are Stained with Blood free. So great teaching resources you'll use for many years to come. To order, call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Once more, that's 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. You'll find it right on the homepage.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us on The Line of Fire. And hey, thank you for praying for me. If you remember to pray for me on my trip to Hungary, to Budapest, thank you so much. What a wonderful time I had. I gave a report about it earlier in the broadcast, but thank you for praying. And I've posted some videos, some pictures on my Facebook page. That's Ask Dr. Brown, A-S-K-D-R Brown on Facebook. I'm doing a special Monday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers, and I'm catching up on some interesting email questions. This one, October 24th, I'm just running through a bunch of these in chronological order. October 24th, from Joseph, the secret place. That's what he wants to talk about. My name is Joseph from Boston, Massachusetts. In Psalm 91:1, it reads, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." My question, what is the secret place God is referring to here? Hope to hear from you with your response. I love the question because it's a practical question. Sometimes we get very theological and we think in the abstract. And then sometimes someone will just ask a simple question, well, what does this actually mean? The Hebrew, Yoshev Beseter Elyon Betzel Shaddai Yitlonan. So there's the parallel between the secret place or the hiding place and the shadow of the Almighty. And it's talking about a lifestyle that is lived there. You dwell there. You live there. It's not just a matter of praying a prayer one time, but this is lifestyle. So the word seter can just refer to a place to hide, all right? So you are looking for a place to hide. You are doing something secretly. That's specifically what it's talking about. It doesn't mean secret in the sense of have you solved the mystery?
There is a secret entry code to the secret place of God, and you need to know the secret to open the secret entry code.
It doesn't mean secret in that sense, but secret in terms of secretly, in terms of hidden, in terms of a place where you hide. So think of the hiding place. Think of the hiding place of God himself. Think of going to God to take refuge in him. Think of going to God, getting away from the world, getting away from the things of the world, getting away from the pull of the world and the seductions of the world and the pollution of the world, and hiding yourself in God. You say, well, how do I do that? It is a focused fellowship. It is a conscious fellowship. It is saying, God, I want you. I want to know you. I want to live in you. I run away from the things that are ugly and displeasing, and I run to you. And there is a place of refuge. Proverbs talks about the name of the Lord being a strong tower and the fear of the Lord being a strong tower. And the righteous run to this, and they're saved and they're kept safe. What does it mean? It's a throwing of yourself on God. It's not some mystical spiritual experience where you say, I have arrived in the hiding place, the secret place. As much as my life takes full refuge in God, I look to God alone as my strength, my shield, my hope, my life, my fortress, my deliverer. And I throw myself on him, and I thereby hide myself in him. When Jesus talks about abiding in the vine in John, the 15th chapter, and his words remain in our hearts, and we remain in him, and like the branch connected to the vine, it's the same kind of truth, the same kind of emphasis there. The real question is, how do I live there? One thing to have a momentary prayer time, one thing to have a great encounter with God in worship, but how do I live there? Because look, we can't always be on a spiritual high. We can't always be in the euphoria of worship. We can't always be in the intense focus of intercession. I mean, you're working a job, you're changing diapers, you're walking down the street, you're commuting. How are you going to live like that? That's where I believe it speaks of something more, which is a lifestyle of fearing and honoring and loving God, a lifestyle of doing what is pleasing in his sight and putting your trust in him. And that lifestyle is also a lifestyle of the secret place of hiding in God. You say, Mike, do you really believe the promises in Psalm 91? Yes, I do. I do. I really believe that there is supernatural protection and grace for those who live like that. We're not earning anything. It's simply a consequence of abiding in him. All right. This is Samson. Just going along chronologically, catching up on some emails, October 25th. I know it's Monday if you just tuned in, but it's a special. You've got questions, we've got answers. I'm so grateful for my expert guest host, Alex McFarland, who filled in for me Friday when I was preaching in Hungary. Samson's wondering about faithfully handling the Old Testament. Hello, Dr. Brown. I'm a Christian. I appreciate your ministry, which has given me tools to communicate and defend the biblical worldview. This question was posed on one of your recent blog entries entitled, Pedophilia Inborn and Incest Okay. First, what does Scripture say about pedophilia, pederasty? Second, are any of the Old Testament, New Testament descriptions equivalent to the modern definition contextually? And if not, does the Bible condemn pedophilia, pederasty unequivocally? I do appreciate the question. There are some gay theologians and their allies who claim that in the New Testament, when homosexual practice is being condemned, it is only referring to pederasty or pedophilia. It's only referring to man-boy illicit relationships. That's not supported linguistically. That's not supported by the use of the words. So you have to throw that out. You say, well, where is an explicit statement made? Well, number one, all sexual acts outside of wedlock, which is the union of one man and one woman for life, all sexual acts committed outside of that make us unclean and are plainly condemned by God. So that's the first thing, all right? And that, of course, is unequivocal throughout the Bible. And Jesus makes it crystal clear in Matthew 15, 19, repeated Mark 7, that all sexual immorality is plural, which refers to all sexual acts outside of wedlock, and then adultery is sexual act for a married person outside of wedlock. All of those make us unclean. So that includes homosexual practice, no matter how committed the relationship, and that includes, of course, an abusive man-boy relationship or woman-boy, whatever the situation would be, or man-girl relationship. That's number one. Number two, Jesus gives a stern warning in Matthew 18 to anyone who hurts one of these little ones, one of these children. He gives a stern warning about the judgment that will come on that person. Certainly, sexual abuse of a child is one of the most ugly, horrific things that could ever take place. Heterosexual, homosexual, any form, it is absolutely deplorable. And Jesus in Matthew 18 addresses it head on, included in sins against these little ones. All right, friends, remember to visit the website askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Check out this week's special offer, latest article, latest video as well. Don't miss it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to a special Monday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. Michael Brown, not taking your calls, but answering your emails today. And if you missed my report from Hungary over the weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, boy, when's the last time you were in a service where people wanted to sing and worship all night and an hour and a half was not enough? And when you finish preaching after 90 minutes or 2 hours, they're clapping and clapping and hungry for more. What a great environment. And we're not just talking about 5 or 10 people, but probably combined different people through the weekend between 20 or 25,000 that we were able to minister to, and then many more on internet, as well as do a TV interview. Interestingly, this church owns the fourth largest station in the country, TV station. It's a secular station. They air their Sunday services, though, for the nation to watch and several hundred thousand watch, but their news broadcast, and especially when they do breaking news, that's the number one in the nation. And they allow fair discussion of different views. They took over a secular station, and they did not make it a Christian station. They allow fair discussion of other views. They just have certain things that are forbidden lines that can't be crossed with morality and other things. And otherwise, it's an incredible platform for the gospel to be broadcast in the midst of this. Just amazing to see, especially when you realize the church was birthed under communism. And there has been real opposition over the years. And yet, the name of Jesus triumphs. The gospel triumphs. Okay, back to your e-questions. And this is from Matthew, October 26th. Now, Matthew, I apologize for the fact that by the time I'm now answering this, it's late for this year, but it's really early for next year. Matthew says, I greatly appreciate your show and your fearless response to the heart of God. My question is, in your view, how should Christians respond to Halloween? We have a little girl, and there's been pressure to have her participate in trick-or-treating family and friends. Curious to know your take on this. All right, it's real simple to me. I am not passing judgment on anyone else. I'm giving you my personal opinion. It's always been really simple for us. As our kids were growing up, trick-or-treat did not exist as an option for them. All of the satanic imagery of the day, you say, no, it was originally a Reformation Day, or also it originally had this significance and that. I understand there's history to it. However, what I do know is that it has become something associated with all kinds of ghoulish stuff and demonic stuff. Just look at the movies that come out around Halloween, the murderous movies, and the celebration of the occult and the celebration of death. So for our kids to dress up and do trick-or-treat or go around like that, that just wasn't going to happen. Now, I understand that we are social people. I understand that sometimes kids want to gather together and do special things. And if a church has what they call a harvest festival or something like that, if a church does a special event, and I remember doing something where people came dressed up as biblical characters and Christian leaders in history and so on. And if folks want to do that and they find that's constructive, or they want to use it as a special outreach and have what they call a harvest festival, hey, whatever. That's an individual choice. But for me, a trick-or-treat is just not an option for obvious reasons. And the participation in the holiday of Halloween is not something that I would in any way endorse or recognize or participate in. Yes, for my opinion. And hey, if you're offended with me for saying that, I mean, I'm quite sure most of you are not. You're nodding your head. And yeah, but of course, agreement. But for those offended, hey, you got a whole year to get over it before next Halloween. And maybe I'm right. Oh. All right. I'll be right back. I was going to start an announcement now, but I'm going to wait till I come back. And I was going to give you the phone number by habit, but I'm not, because I'm just answering your email questions. Michael Brown, thank you for joining us today.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, your voice, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Thanks for praying for us. Thanks for standing with us. Thanks to all of you torchbearers, monthly supporters who form the backbone and nucleus of what we do. Thank you for your faithfulness. This is a special Monday edition of You've Got Questions, We've Got Answers. And I'm going through some e-questions. Before I get back to your e-questions, I posted yesterday at 6 in the afternoon Eastern Standard Time. It's an image of Kristallnacht, what was actually taking place, the synagogues and Jewish places of business being set on fire. And Kristallnacht is the night of broken glass. And it's 76 years ago yesterday. It's a powerful graphic. The Night of Broken Glass was a pogrom, a series of coordinated attacks against Jews throughout Nazi Germany and Austria on 9th, 10th, November 1938, carried out by SA paramilitary forces and non-Jewish civilians. German authorities looked on without intervening, considered the beginning of the Holocaust. And this was also the test to see how the society would respond. And when they didn't, that kind of gave the go-ahead to the Nazis. Well, I added to the graphic, and the graphic contains that text I just read. I added this to the graphic. And just think, the Nazis were putting into practice what Martin Luther counseled in his 1543 book concerning the Jews and their lies. So I'm just looking at some responses, and I've got to say I find this shocking. One response, which was seconded by a number of people, by a gentleman named Jeff, said this: Martin Luther was certainly not perfect, but the Nazis can't blame anyone but themselves for their actions. What? First, who's exonerating the Nazis? Who's lessening their guilt? Who's saying by implementing the Council of Luther to set the synagogues on fire and attack the places of business, who is lessening the guilt of the Nazis one iota? But when Martin Luther writes some of the ugliest things that have ever been written by anyone carrying the name of Jesus, and by anyone in particular who's been a significant leader in a life-changing way, a world-changing way, to write things that ugly and despicable, that you don't say, well, he was far from perfect. He was certainly not perfect. Please. I mean, that is a grievous insult to say that. And that is a grievous minimizing of his guilt. Look, he wrote that rabbis should be forbidden under penalty of death to teach. Well, he certainly wasn't perfect. That's not being imperfect. That's being murderous. That's inciting violence to the point of bloodshed. And let's remember that this took place November 9th and carried over to the 10th, and the buildings burning on the 10th. And there were Lutheran leaders in Germany who said how wonderful to see the synagogues burning on the birthday of Luther, because his birthday was November 10th. Please. Don't minimize that. I wrote a response that said, I find it absolutely shocking that anyone would minimize the horror of Luther's words and the fact that Hitler and the Nazis implemented them exactly on Kristallnacht. That does not take responsibility away from them, but it certainly indicts Luther, who also called for rabbis to be forbidden to teach under penalty of death. And you say, yes, he was certainly not perfect. Again, friends, that is an outrage. And you know, let me just say something else that's an outrage, that this is not taught in many of our seminaries and Bible schools, that what Luther wrote in some of the horrible history of anti-Semitism in the church is not taught. In my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which we're giving with giving away free with the purchase of a tremendous resource offer this week. I'll tell you more about that later. Or if you want to find out now, go to my website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. But the Catholic scholar Edward Flannery said, to paraphrase, that the pages of history Jews have memorized, Christians have torn out of their books. So to minimize Luther's guilt, boy, is that That's mind-boggling to me. Well, he certainly wasn't perfect. Please. All right, yeah, I'm exercised over that. Let's see. It's from Cindy, October 25th, as I'm going through these in order. This may sound very fundamental, but I've always been taught that Christ died for my sin as a believer, and I believe that. But it seems to me now that Christ died for all sin in the world because he was God and loves everyone in his creation. All we are asked to do is believe, and rejection of him is the tragedy of the non-believers. He has willingly died for their sin, but they refuse to believe, so they reject his gift, that of the forgiveness of sin and their justification before God. Would that be a fair assessment? Would you say that God, being omnipotent, knew whose sin he was going to die for and only justified those before God, leaving all non-believers throughout time in their sin for always, and that is what separates them from him and thus created a need for hell? It's a great question, Cindy, and it's one that Calvinists and Arminians differ over. According to Calvinists, Jesus only died for the sins of the elect, and they would emphasize that when he died, he purchased men for God, so he actually obtained their salvation. On the other hand, the scripture is explicitly clear that God loved the world so much, which in John's gospel is not referring to the elect or only the elect, but to all of humanity, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 2:2, despite the best Calvinistic explanations I've heard and debates I had when I was a Calvinist, is explicit. It says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sin. Who's us? The believers, not just Jews, but the believers. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. This is the satisfactory payment for the sins of the whole world. There are other verses that say that Jesus tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2, 1 Timothy 2, that God desires the salvation of all men. You say, but that means all classes of men. And well, here's the question. How else could God have said it? He says the world. He says not for our sins only, but also those of the whole world. He says all men, each person. So how could it have been expressed any more clearly? You say, but he actually purchased our salvation. Yes, Jesus died to pay for the sins of all human beings and to make salvation possible to everyone who believes and to infallibly purchase the salvation of everyone who puts their trust in him. That's what he does. His blood purchases men for God, and he infallibly saves those who put their trust in him. And those for whom he died, who reject him, are lost. Now, hell, initially prepared according to Matthew 25 for the devil and his angels, but it is the place of punishment, the place of destruction for all those who do not believe, for all those whose names are not written in the book of life. Okay, I've got time for a little bit more here. Shelton asked this. On October 28th, towards the end of your October 24th broadcast, you mentioned that there is death during the thousand-year reign, the millennium. I checked out the scripture in Revelation 20, and it says, "Also I saw the souls who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The context seems to imply that those who are alive during the millennial reign are also those who take part in the first resurrection, being previously killed in the service of the kingdom of God." Ah, no, you're missing a point. They are the ones who reign. The first resurrection, explicitly laid out in Revelation 20, if we were to take this as a literal description and not just apocalyptic language, that those who reign are those who were raised. You say, well, who enters the millennium? The survivors of the nations of those who attacked Jerusalem. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 12, Israel's surrounded by hostile nations. The nations, the armies attacking Israel are destroyed, but there are survivors from all the nations, and those survivors, Zechariah 14 tells us explicitly, will go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And who reigns over them? Those who have been resurrected. And Isaiah 66 does speak about death in the millennial kingdom. So, those who are raised never to die again. But the second resurrection and the final fate of those who are in the millennial kingdom, that comes at the end of the millennial kingdom, if Revelation 20, in fact, is to be understood literally. All right. No, I don't have time for another question right now, but I do have time to tell you that we put new resources on our website day and night. I normally write 3 new articles a week. I normally put a new video or two up every week. And then, of course, 10 hours of radio broadcast. And we've got some really exciting developments that are coming your way that we'll be announcing in more detail in the coming weeks. But something we've been wanting to do for a long time. God's provided funds and we're able to step into this. In fact, some extra funds would really push us through dramatically. So just be praying for us. I'll share more so you can pray and give intelligently. But this is a great time to be praying for the Line of Fire broadcast. The harvest is ripe and we are right on the cusp of something major. We'll be right back.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we've got one more segment. Even without taking calls, just answering your emails, time flies. I'll be glad to take your calls on a whole bunch of subjects in the coming days, but I'm not giving out the number now because I'm not taking calls. Oh, yeah, let me share a quick news item with you. This is reported on pinknews.co.uk, and it is about Kellogg's. Yeah, Kellogg's, the cereal maker. Kellogg's is taking some flack. Why? Well, they are using Tony the Tiger in gay pride ads. That's got some folks offended. Wear your stripes with pride, the Kellogg's ad says. At Kellogg, we're an evolving culture that respects and accepts employees' sexual orientation, gender identity, and gender expression so that all employees can be authentic and fully engaged. What kind of bunk is that? Look, I am sympathetic to people who struggle with issues of gender identity. But what Kellogg's is saying is for everyone to be authentic and fully engaged. If a man just likes dressing like a woman, he may not even believe that he's a woman. But if he likes doing that, that's gender expression, more power to you, buddy, in the workplace, because we want you to be authentic. And whatever your sexual orientation, we just want you to be out and proud and be authentic. Well, what if their authenticity rubs someone else the wrong way? What if you have a conservative Jew or a nonviolent conservative Muslim? What if you have an evangelical Christian and they're being authentic and say, you know, it's offensive for me to see certain expressions and, oh, no. That's being bigoted. That's being hateful. And who is now leading the way? Tony the Tiger for Kellogg's. All right. Hey, I'm just reporting the news to you. Sorry, I answered Sheldon's question. You know what? Let me go back to something, a follow-up question. I answered Samson earlier in the broadcast, but there's a follow-up question. Did Deuteronomy 31, 17 and 18 and Deuteronomy 21, 10 through 14 show the children of Israel entering into intergenerational marriages? Oh, no. God forbid. And by the way, intergenerational is really an ugly euphemism that we ought not even to use. But does this speak of them entering into intergenerational marriages? I mean, what in the text would suggest that at all in these texts that I'm looking at? Okay. The Holiness Code, Leviticus 20, also Leviticus 18, speaks against incestuous relationships. We know that Adam and Eve's direct offspring had intercourse with each other, as did Noah with his daughters. Where did you get the idea Noah had intercourse with his daughters? No, there's no indication of that whatsoever. You've got 3 sons and wives, so they just populate the earth that way easily enough. And the closest relationship you'd even have then would be a cousin relationship right at the beginning. But with Adam and Eve, the parents of the human race, yes, there would have initially been perhaps in the first or second generation, there would have been relationships that were of close relatives. But first, that was at the beginning of the human race, and then once the law was given, was plainly forbidden for all people. Leviticus 18 forbids these things for all people. And by the way, if you throw out Leviticus 18, then where do you get the prohibitions in the New Testament about these things? On what basis do you say they are forbidden? So that's one part of the answer. Is it purely medical to avoid genetic defect? Certainly, once this is repeated over a period of time, over the generations, yes, it can bring serious genetic defect. But also, it leaves wide open the possibility for all types of abuse within the family, dangerous abuse within the family, and therefore, there are many clear guidelines and laws that are put up. All right, there's an email from David. Matt, you'll have to find the date on this one. I just don't see it on my stack here. Unless I buried it under another stack and it's like 2 years old that I've been traveling with it, in which case, my profound apologies. I recently discovered some of your videos. It's David on YouTube, and I was amazed. I thank God that you've gained so much wisdom and knowledge. I also see the humility in you and how you have the right motives. You remind me of Paul. Hey, David, trust me, I've got a long way to go. Forget the Paul comparison, but I've got a long way to go in wisdom, knowledge, and humility. But by God's grace, I'm pursuing him, and he is very faithful. Our stories are similar in that I found God at 14 years old and you at 16. I was so consumed with seeking God that I spent all my time with him. I even heard his voice out loud. I was so overwhelmed that I can't even remember what he said because I was so in awe. I was licensed as a minister at 17, did evangelism. That's where the similarities end. Job says that he made a covenant with his eyes never to look at a young woman with lust, but I did. He said he never slept with another man's wife, for that would be a disgrace, a crime deserving punishment. I did that also. I can't call it a mistake because I knew it was wrong. I have no defense. I've wasted a lot of years, and though I've turned from all the wickedness and in my heart loathe what I've done, I can't even look up for shame. I condemn me. I love God with all my heart. I love him. His wisdom and righteousness consume me. God is in my mind all the minutes of the day. I even cry out in repentance in my sleep. I'm so ashamed, not to mean I don't care if the whole world can see my shame. I deserve that, but I've sinned against God. I know you're a very important man. You have lots on your plate. I look up to you, and I think you rightly divide the word of truth. You may be too busy to reply. I understand. If you can, though, will you truthfully tell me, do you think there's hope for me since I knew I was wrong when I sinned? Understand that I love God even if he condemns me. David, of course there's hope. Of course, of course, of course. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. The prodigal knew exactly what he was doing when he sinned and left home, and his father was waiting and longing to have mercy on him. He forgives and he forgets. The moment you turn to him in true repentance, he forgave you, and he has not held that sin against you. It's the devil who condemns. It's your own mind that condemns. Don't make your standard higher than God's. Read Psalm 103 over and over until the reality of that sinks in. Read 1 John 1 over and over until the reality of that sinks in. David, can I tell you a major key in my life? I've blown it too. I may not have done exactly what you've done or the same things you've done, but I've blown it in different ways, and I'm sure in some similar ways I've blown it. But here's the and in other ways, of course not. But a strength in me is I know God forgives. I know his goodness. I know his love. I know his mercy. I know his compassion. And through my failures, I've drawn closer to him, and I've become a better man for it and stronger for it. So receive his mercy and grace today, 100%, and don't let the devil beat you up anymore. Your future is bright. All right, friends, it is so critical that you understand, as a believer, what it means. What does it mean for Gentiles to be grafted in? What do the Jewish roots really mean? What's happening prophetically that ties in with Israel? And what about the horrible history of anti-Semitism that I wrote about and our hands are stained with blood? You get the book for free when you order the 3-DVD series, Dr. Jeff Seif and I teaching on Grafted In, the Jewish Roots of the Faith, $25 postage paid. The book, which will change your life, is free. 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, or go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, do not make your standards higher than God's. If he forgives and forgets, receive his forgiveness totally and full.